Have you ever struggled to believe what the Bible says about God, about His Son, Christ, about Jesus' death, His resurrection, His miracles? Have you struggled to believe what the Bible says about sin, what the Bible says about heaven, what the Bible says about hell? Have you struggled with these things at any point in your life? When you're alone in the quietness of your thoughts, do you ever wonder if what we as Christians believe is real? I think if you're a believer in this room this morning, you would answer yes to those questions. If you've wrestled with doubts about God, I want you to take heart this morning. I want you to know that you're not alone. Some of you may be wrestling with doubts this very morning and this very moment. Maybe some of you are in a really great place right now, but you can think of a time, even now as I'm talking, I'm visualizing times in my life where I honestly questioned the faith that I was holding on to. So if you are doubting, have doubted, take heart this morning. You're not alone. You're not alone. All believers doubt at some point and to some degree. There's a theologian named Alistair McGrath. He's British, so everything he says is right, right? No, but I think he's right on in this comment he makes. It's at the very top of your sermon handout. He says, quote, "Doubt is natural within faith. It comes because of our human weakness and frailty." But then he contrasts doubt with unbelief. There is a difference between doubt and unbelief. He says, "Unbelief is the decision to live your life as if there's no God. A deliberate decision to reject Jesus Christ and all that He stands for. But doubt is something quite different. Doubt arises within the context of faith. It's a wistful longing to be sure of the things in which we trust." Which are you? Are you the doubter or the unbeliever this morning? I found great encouragement from Charles Spurgeon this week. Charles Spurgeon was the most famous preacher from the 19th century, and he speaks for all pastors, for me, when he says, quote, "Some of us who have preached the word for years have been the means of working faith in others and of establishing them in the knowledge of the fundamental doctrines of the Bible, have nevertheless been the subjects of the most fearful and violent doubts as to the truth of the very gospel we have preached." None of us, your pastor included, are immune to doubts about God. Those who've trusted in Christ still have unanswered questions, and we struggle with doubt. If you've not yet trusted in Christ and placed your faith in Christ, let me encourage you this morning that if you wait until all your questions are answered about the faith and about Christianity, then you'll never actually get around to coming to Jesus. As long as you live in unbelief, rejecting Jesus and His gospel, you'll never truly find the answers you're looking for. The ironic thing is actually faith in Jesus that's the key that begins to unlock our understanding of God. But we usually want it the other way around. We want the understanding to come and then we'll believe. Right? I've got this laundry list of questions, God. Can you do these things and give me, you know, clarity on all these? And then I'll trust you because then I'll understand you. The ironic thing is Christ calls us to trust Him, and when we do, it's like the door of understanding begins to open before our eyes. That faith, however, does not remove all doubt. Doubt is a reality in all of our lives. In our text this morning, Matthew chapter 11, we're going to learn that the man Jesus called the greatest prophet to ever live, and in fact the greatest man to ever live up until that point, he says that this man, we're going to learn that this man doubted. This man, his name was John the Baptist, and he struggled with doubt. So if you want to begin making your way to Matthew 11, maybe you've already found your place. Matthew chapter 11. It's page number 8 in those pew Bibles in front of you, if you want to use one of those. The page numbers are really confusing in those Bibles, by the way. They start over at 1 in the New Testament. So find page 8 towards the end of the book. Okay? Page 8, Matthew 11 will be our text this morning. Starting in verse 1, Matthew 11. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John, that's John the Baptist, heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?" John is wavering in his belief about the identity of Jesus. He's needing to be reminded who Jesus was. Keep in mind, this is the same John that was declaring the kingdom of God. He was the forerunner of the Messiah. In John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, it even says when Jesus walks up to the river to be baptized by John, John sees him and says, "Behold, the Son of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's this John asking this question. He's struggling now at this point in his life. He's struggling with doubt. He's wavering in his belief about Jesus' identity. Why? Why is John doubting all of a sudden? Three quick reasons, I think, are behind his doubt. Number one, John was in a difficult situation. He was in a difficult situation. He began his ministry preaching the kingdom of God, baptizing hundreds of people, pointing people to the Messiah. But now, as a result of his ministry, as a result of his boldness, he sits in prison. We're going to learn that in a few chapters, chapter 14, why he's in prison. But he's in prison. He's alone. He's isolated. He's probably hungry and being mistreated. He's rotting away alone in prison. He's in a difficult situation because of his ministry, because of his faithfulness to God. He was rewarded with prison time. He was in a difficult situation. Secondly, he was dealing with some unmet expectations. Unmet expectations. So all Jews in the first century had expectations about their Messiah. Many Jews thought he would be a political hero, you know, or a military hero or commander that would come in and rescue the Jewish people from their bondage to the Romans. Other people, other Jews, believed he'd be more like a holy man, you know, a prophet, a preacher of righteousness, and a declarer of the judgment of God, that God would punish sinners and unbelievers and evildoers. John the Baptist, probably fell in that second camp. He was preaching about the judgment that this Messiah would bring. We read about that in Matthew 3, 11 through 12. But the trouble was, John's preaching this message of the Messiah that will come and preach judgment, but he's in jail, he's looking around, and the Romans are still in charge, sin is still rampant, nothing seems to have changed. Then he finds out that not only is the Messiah, Jesus, not judging sinners, he's eating and drinking with them. He's offering them mercy and forgiveness, he's healing them. So John's got some unmet expectations he's dealing with about the identity of the Messiah. Thirdly, he had a limited perception. He had a limited perception. He didn't understand everything that was happening with Jesus. He couldn't see all that was unfolding and all that would unfold in Jesus' life and ministry. He had a limited perception. Difficult situations, unmet expectations, limited perception. Aren't those the same kinds of things behind many of our doubts? Think about your doubts and why you have them. We walk through difficult situations. We have unmet expectations. We have a limited perception. And in those moments, it's those moments that really shake our faith. Faith in Christ is something we want. We want to serve Him and know Him and follow Him. But when difficulties arise and expectations go unmet and we can't quite see why God is doing or understand why God is doing what He's doing, we have a tendency to doubt Him. We wonder if He's still with us, and sometimes we wonder if He exists at all. In those moments, let me encourage you to remember that, like John, we have a limited perception. We aren't God, so we can't see everything. Just a basic truth, worth writing down. We aren't God, so we can't see everything. John had no idea how the story of what Jesus was going to unfold. He couldn't see the bigness of God's plan in Jesus. He had saw Jesus come and, you know, baptize Him, and he saw some miracles and some stuff happening, but he's in prison. His perception is limited. He's about to be beheaded. He doesn't see what God is doing, is going to do in Jesus' death and resurrection. His perspective was limited, so he's doubting. He's doubting the Messiah, Jesus. Our perspective is limited. And so when doubts arise and expectations go unmet, we must remember that our sight is limited. We must trust that God knows what He's doing. Have you ever had a moment where someone spoke a word of truth into your life out of nowhere and you just knew that it was from the Lord? Okay, two of you, good. One time, I was just finished college, headed into seminary, and I'd gone through a breakup with a girl I was dating. I was at a big dinner, kind of fundraiser thing, back in my hometown. My grandfather was there, and I'll never forget this moment. It's burned into my memory. He asked me, you know, how things were going. I told him what had happened with the relationship, and he just said something very plainly, simply, but directly to me. He said, "John, God knows what He's doing." And I was like, duh. Like that, literally, the light bulb just went off in my head. That's what I needed to hear in that moment, that God knows what He's doing, even if I don't. And praise God, now I have a little bit better perception. You know, 10, 12 years down the road, I look backwards and see all that God was doing through that. Praise His name for that struggle and that trial. God knows what He's doing. We must trust that He knows what He's doing. So when doubts arise, our expectations are broken, and situations are difficult, we have a God we can trust. Don't miss the fact that when John doubted, he went to Jesus, not away from Jesus. Did you see that? He's in prison, so not he himself. He sent his disciples, his followers, to Jesus. But instead of going to, you know, YouTube or whatever, obviously he couldn't do that, he went to the source. He went to Jesus, not away from Jesus. Where you go to when you doubt makes all the difference. It makes all the difference. So you can run to where, you know, 10,000 places in the middle of your doubt. Or you can run to Christ, like John did. What was Jesus' response? How did He respond to John's doubt? Look at verse 4 through 6. Jesus responds to John's doubt. Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." This is Jesus' response to John's doubt. It's very simple, and I'm going to explain it. This is His response. Trust me. And trust God's word. That's His response. Trust me and trust God's Word. Now, that doesn't jump off the page to us. You're like, John, where are you getting that? I'm not seeing that. Well, in these verses, Jesus is actually alluding to a prophecy in the Old Testament about the Messiah that's found in Isaiah 35. You can turn over there with me. We'll look at it in a moment. In Isaiah 35. He's not directly quoting that passage, but very close, but not directly. He's telling John that if he understood what the Messiah would come and do, according to Isaiah, then he wouldn't be doubting him. He wouldn't be doubting him. Look at Isaiah 35 very quickly. Hold your finger there in Matthew 11. Because we're going to look there in just one moment. We're going to go back and forth. Isaiah 35:4. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Now back in Matthew 11:3, turn back quickly, Matthew 11:3, John's disciples asked Jesus, are you the one who is to come? Are you the coming one? What does Isaiah 34 say? Isaiah 34, God will come. He'll come with judgment. He'll come and save you. He'll come with vengeance. He'll come with salvation. So he's saying to John, hey, look, John, I'm that coming one from Isaiah 35. I'm that one. I'm the coming one. And by the way, in case you don't believe me, I'm doing the very things that coming one would be doing. These things like opening the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf and causing the lame man to leap like a deer and the mute man to sing for joy. I'm doing those things. So essentially, Jesus is saying, I'm the coming one, and I will come to judge, but not quite yet. First, I'm coming to save. First, I'm coming to be a blessing to people, literally meeting their physical needs and pointing them to their need for salvation in me. Jesus is saying that, look, the Bible says, Isaiah says that when the Messiah comes, these types of miracles will happen. Well, I'm doing those types of miracles. And yes, it also says judgment is going to come. And John, the judgment will come. In fact, he says, John, I'll get to the judgment part in just a moment after I'm done addressing your doubts. John needed to understand that the Messiah would bring salvation before he brings judgment. He'd bring grace before he'd bring wrath. He needed to understand that the Word of God had made it clear what Messiah would do, that Jesus was doing those things, and therefore he could be trusted. Here's what he's not saying, because this is how I often read that verse. You know, the blind see, you know, the dead live. He's not saying, John, I'm doing all this powerful stuff. Obviously, I'm God. Obviously, I'm the Messiah, because look at all these powerful things I'm doing. No. He's not doing that. He's saying, I'm doing what Scripture said the Messiah would do. He's pointing him to the Word of God. That's the point. Jesus is pointing John back to the Word of God to confirm his identity. He says, John, I know you're in a difficult situation. I know your expectations for me aren't being met. I know that your perception is limited, but you must trust me and you must trust God's Word. And if you do, did you notice verse 6 back in Matthew 11? If you do, there's great reward. Blessed is the one who's not offended by me. In other words, blessed is the one who receives me, and trusts in my Word. That's how Jesus responds to John's doubts. Trust me and trust my Word. And I don't have like a big, you know, huge answer that you've never heard before, probably. But that's Christ's answer to your doubts, to my doubts. That's His answer. Trust me. Trust me and trust my Word. That's His answer to our doubts. So it begs the question, do you trust Him? Do you have a posture of, you know, deference to Him? Or do you have a posture of skepticism towards Him? Do you trust Him? Do you take Him at His word? Or are you immediately suspicious every time you read something in the Bible that doesn't line up with your preconceived ideas of who God should be? Trust Him in His word. That's His call for us in our doubts. Now, in these following verses in Matthew 11, Jesus transitions from speaking to John's doubts to speaking more broadly to the crowds. Look with me at verses 7 through 15. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Verse 9, Jesus says that John was more than a prophet. This means that he didn't just come as a prophet, but that he came as one who was prophesied about. John was a prophet and more than a prophet because the Old Testament prophesied about him. Jesus quotes Malachi 3:10 or 3:1 there in verse 10. So hundreds of years before John the Baptist is born, this prophecy is given that someone would come and prepare the way of the Messiah. That someone was John the Baptist, so he's more than a prophet. But then Jesus says in verse 11 that among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. That's Jesus giving the most awesome compliment you could ever receive. Do you hear what he said to John the Baptist? No one ever born is as great as this man. I'd kind of like to receive a compliment like that from Jesus. What's he getting at, though? What does he mean? Well, he's not talking about John as a person as much as he's talking about John's position. Now, John as a person was a righteous man. He was a prophet. He was a proclaimer of God's truth. He lived for God's kingdom, no doubt. But his position was one of greatness because, unlike every prophet that preceded him, he was the one prophet that came to prepare the way of the king. He was the king's herald. He was the one man that went before the king to announce the king's arrival. Therefore, he's the greatest of all men born up until that point. The greatness of his position sets the stage for the astounding statement at the end of verse 11. Look again at the end of verse 11. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. How is that so? Because even the least among those who come into the kingdom after Jesus are greater than everyone that preceded Jesus, including John. Let me try to quickly explain this. After Christ, after His life, death, resurrection, all of us who come into the kingdom through faith, who receive the King, the Messiah, even the least of us, the least in the kingdom, are greater than John. Why? Because we have a much clearer understanding of Jesus than any of the people who were before Him. Does that make sense? Even John didn't understand. That's why he's doubting. He didn't understand what Jesus is doing. He's confused. He's struggling with doubt. He doesn't know that Jesus is going to die and rise from the dead. Everyone who comes after Jesus and into the kingdom through faith in Jesus is greater than the greatest, John the Baptist, that preceded Jesus. In other words, if you're in Christ this morning, you have a privileged position in the kingdom of God. You have been able to see what God was doing through Jesus Christ. We're on the other side of the cross and resurrection. John was on the other side, the first side. Think about that for a moment. Don't let that escape your notice. Did you decide when you were going to be born? Did you tell mommy and daddy when they should have you? No, none of us did. We're just born. We had nothing to do with it. We were privileged to be born, and if you were privileged to be born and you're here this morning, so you're hearing the gospel of Christ, to hear this good news, then even the least of us in the kingdom is greater than the man Jesus says was the greatest man to ever live. Why? Because we know what God was doing through Jesus. We know what God was up to. We've been privileged to hear the gospel. Now, the privilege we've received doesn't mean things will be easy. Did you see that in verse 12? The kingdom of God has, kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. The violent take it by force. So the kingdom of God experiences opposition as it advances. So our privileged position comes with a price. Persecution. Do you remember in chapter 10 from a couple weeks ago? Jesus says, chapter 10, 16, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. When they persecute you, not if. Our privileged position doesn't mean life is going to be easy, that we get on the gravy train. The kingdom of heaven will be opposed. It will be opposed in your life. Just like it was in John the Baptist's life, in Jesus' life, so it will be in our life. We have a privileged position. We are privileged to see what God was doing through Jesus, but our privilege comes at a cost. And by the way, doubts usually come when the kingdom is opposed, when God's work and word is opposed in our life. It doesn't take much in my life when someone opposes me, someone maybe in my own family or circle of friends opposes God's work in my life, for me to immediately begin to doubt. Well, is it true? Is the gospel true? Did Jesus rise? Is God real? Is heaven real? Is heaven and hell real? It doesn't take long for any of us to start doubting these things when opposition comes, but those who keep trusting the King and His Word, those who remember the privileged position they had in His kingdom, will be kept by the King. In other words, when opposition comes, if you choose to bail, well then Christ is going to let you go. But if you stay close to Him through trusting Him, He'll stay close to you. Even though the gates of hell may stand against you, God's work will prevail in your life if you trust Him and His Word. Now let's keep moving through this passage. Let's keep moving into verses 16 through 19. Jesus turns His attention away from John's doubts and He begins to address the unbelief of these crowds that were following Him. Verse 16, what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. So, Jesus begins talking about the judgment that John thought was lacking in his ministry. He basically says to these crowds that you're spoiled little children. You're unwilling to accept anything that God sets before you. One commentator summarizes this so well. He says, quote, John came through town, sang his sad song of repentance, and they said, oh, he's a madman. Jesus came through town and sang his happy song of salvation, then they said, oh, he's immoral. God gave them John and they did not repent. God gave them Jesus and again, they did not repent. We want God to do a little dance for us, sing a little song for us in just the right way, then we will believe. But this text is saying, no, we won't. No, we won't. If God would just write His existence in the sky for us and that Jesus Christ is His Son, then we'll believe. That's what some people say. No, we won't. God sent His very own Son to do all these miracles, these mighty works of power, to be risen from the dead, and yet people still looked Him in the face and rejected Him. Spoiled little children, unwilling to accept anything God sets before them. Now these crowds that Jesus is really rebuking, they're probably from these three cities that He mentions in verses 20 and following. Listen carefully to these verses. Verse 20, He, Jesus, began to denounce the cities that where most of His mighty works had been done because they did not repent. He says, verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethesda, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable, more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Jesus says that these three cities will receive severe judgment from God. Now keep in mind that these cities are Jewish cities. Chorazin, Bethesda, Capernaum, Jewish cities, and that these other cities, Tyre, Sidon, Sodom, these are both in the Old Testament, they're enemies of Israel, they're pagans, they're Gentiles. And Jesus says, if those pagan cities would have seen what I did, they would have repented a long time ago. You, God's chosen people, the Jewish people, you've seen what I did and you've rejected me. Therefore, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for those pagan Gentile cities than it will be for you. Why such severe judgment on these cities? Verse 20 makes it very clear. Most of Jesus' mighty works have been done there, yet these cities did not repent. They did not receive Jesus as Messiah. They did not turn from their sins and trust Him. They were guilty of the greatest sin, unbelief. If I were to ask you what the greatest sin is, think in your minds, what would you say? What's the greatest sin? You know, we might think not recycling or something. Eating trans fats, I don't know. But seriously, what's the greatest sin? In your mind, what just comes to mind? You know, what do you think is the greatest sin? Genocide, terrorism, murder, rape, adultery, these kind of things certainly come to mind. But that's not what Jesus says here. The greatest sin, the thing that will be the reason behind this severe judgment, is their unbelief. Their unbelief. Their failure to trust in Jesus as Messiah and turn from their sins and follow Him. Now, that That's offensive to our modern ears, because in our culture we promote this idea that if you believe that Jesus is the only way to know God, that His commands are authoritative, that every knee should bow before Him in worship, if you believe that kind of stuff, then you're offensive and judgmental and like that's just wrong and unethical and unnecessary. That's what our culture promotes. But Jesus says, no. If you reject me, it's going to be really bad for you. A modern day comparison would be a person who grows up in a place like the U.S. A place like my hometown, a place like probably your hometown, your neighborhood, where Christianity is prominent, there are churches scattered everywhere. You or someone close to you has some background in Christianity. You've heard the message of the gospel. You might have even been raised, in fact, probably many of you have been raised in a Christian home where at least there was lip service to God. And yet, you choose to reject the gospel. You grow up around the gospel and you choose to reject it. Maybe that's you this morning, and the word from these verses, the word of Christ for you is, be warned. Be warned, because according to Jesus, it's no trivial thing to be in close proximity to Jesus' word and work and reject it. Notice that Jesus, by the way, he never rebuked John for his doubts, because doubting isn't a sin. We all doubt. John the Baptist doubted. It's a common reality. But what Jesus is addressing here is something altogether different. It's unbelief. As McGrath defined it, it's the decision to live your life as if there is no God, a deliberate decision to reject Jesus Christ and all that He stands for. That kind of unbelief is what receives a stinging rebuke from Jesus in these verses. So if you've willfully chosen to reject Him, you will, according to these verses, and you can't just cut them out because they're uncomfortable, by the way. That's not how the Bible works. But these verses make it clear that if you willfully reject Jesus and you've been in close proximity to Him and His work, you will receive the full force of His wrath when He comes. That's what it says. It's more bearable for Sodom. Sodom is code word for the worst city ever. It'll be more bearable for them than for you, because you've rejected me. You saw me. You heard me. I ate in your homes. Man, one of these cities, Bethesda, that's the city. That's the place where Jesus fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Fish. That's the place He did that, and they're rejecting Him. And He says, it's going to be really bad for you guys. I did this incredible thing in your midst, and you turned from me. What's interesting is they probably didn't, start, becoming murderers and absolute pagans or something. They probably just lived normal Jewish lives. Raised a family, went to work, kept their nose clean, tried to be as religious as they could be, but they never submitted their lives to their Messiah. And Jesus says they'll receive the full force of His wrath when He returns. I hope that's not you, but if it is, today is the day to repent and believe in Christ. Moving forward in verses 25 and 26, Jesus says that pride is the reason behind this unbelief. Humility is the only way into His kingdom. Look at verse 25 and 26. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." So the pride of the wise and understanding is why they refuse to repent and believe, why they see and hear Jesus and prefer not to follow him. Now, who is the wise and the understanding? The wise and the understanding are the self-sufficient ones. They're the ones who don't need to depend on anyone else. They don't need to learn from anyone else. They're wise in themselves. Jesus says that the door of the kingdom remains closed for them. But to little children, he says, the door is open. The gospel is revealed. I love the word revealed. That means that it's like it's hidden, you can't see it, but all of a sudden it's revealed. How is it revealed? When we humble ourselves and admit that we need a Savior, that we can't save ourselves, that we're totally dependent on the grace of God to save us. It's like when that happens in our heart, the curtain is drawn from our eyes and we see the gospel is precious and beautiful and we receive it. Humility opens the door of the kingdom, but pride keeps it closed. James 4:6 makes it clear when he says, "God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." Only a humble heart, by the way, can receive the next verse. As we read this verse, right now, pray for humility. Right now, God, give me humility to receive this. Look at what he says in verse 27. "All things, Jesus, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." So Jesus says that he has authority over all things, that as God's Son, he's the one who really knows God as Father, that we can't know God except through knowing him, and that we can't know God unless Jesus chooses to reveal him to us. Humility is required to receive these truths because they cut across the grain. They cut against the grain of every man-made religion and against all of our hearts. Think about a few things with me. Think about Jesus' claim to be the Son of God. Well, that's a claim considered blasphemous by Muslims. God can't have a son. That's blasphemy. His claim to be the Son of God is considered irrelevant to Buddhists and atheists because the existence of God or any Son of God is not necessary for a moral and meaningful life, they would say. His claim that knowledge of God only comes through a knowledge of Him attacks the Hindu, agnostic, and postmodern belief that we can't actually know anything, much less God. But Jesus says, no. First of all, I am the Son of God. And I have all authority. And the only way you know God is through me, the Son of God. Perhaps to us and our ears, the most offensive claim, though, is there at the end. The end of verse 27. "No one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." So Jesus claims that we can't know God unless He, Jesus, chooses to reveal God to us. This phrase, and we could look at 10 others like it in the New Testament, is a knife to the heart of what many of us believe. It is. If you believe that your salvation is dependent on your free choice and not God's free choice, then you're going to have to come to terms with verse 27. I'll read it again. "No one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." We won't know God until Jesus chooses to reveal Him to us, to show Him to us, to give Him to us. So this This is a knife to the heart of our supposed autonomy, our supposed freedom, our belief that we determine our destiny, our belief that our salvation is based primarily on our free will rather than on God's free grace. Who's the one? Look at it. It's just there. Who's the one doing the choosing? Who's doing the choosing? Christ! Christ is choosing. And this is remarkably beautiful because none of us deserve to be chosen. Therefore, if you're in Christ this morning, think about this. He chose you. He literally chose you. He revealed the Father to you. He said, come into the family of God. I love you, not because you're lovable, but because I love you. That's the only reason why. This is remarkably beautiful and remarkably humbling. It means we do not save ourselves. It means that we don't decide to follow Jesus. It means that God gives us a heart to follow Jesus, and then we follow. Then we follow. Why? Because Jesus showed us God, and we're like, I'll have that, please. And I'll give my life for that. I'll give everything I have for Him. No one knows the Father unless the Son chooses to reveal Him to him. These claims, I know, seem arrogant and offensive, but keep in mind that Jesus backed up these astounding claims with an astounding life. Don't forget who's speaking here. He said that only the humble would receive His kingdom, and then He lived a life of utter humility. He was born to a teenage couple in a cattle trough in a village in the middle of nowhere. He was raised in the backwoods of Nazareth. He chose to begin His ministry in Galilee, a region full of irreligious and unclean people. He reached out to the people on the margins of society, the sick, the sinners, the unclean. He reached out to people of other ethnic groups. He set His face to go to Jerusalem, where He knew He would be killed. He submitted to the brutality of His captors, receiving a crown of thorns, a scourging or whipping till He was at the point of death, nails through the hands and the feet, laughter, jeering, mocking by the very ones He came to save. And ultimately, as He hung on the cross, He was abandoned by His Father as the sins of the world were laid on His shoulders, and the Father had to turn His face away because God is holy and He cannot be around sin. So yeah, Jesus made some lofty claims, but He backed up the claims with His humble life and humiliating death. And He said, through His resurrection from the dead, He said, I'm the one, I'm the only one who has authority to make these kinds of claims. Have any of you conquered death? Have any of you conquered Satan and sin through rising from the dead? The answer, no. Therefore, I have all authority. I can do whatever I want to do. I can choose to reveal the Father to whoever I want to reveal Him to. May His humility and may His power break the pride in our hearts that keeps us from coming to Him. And by the way, if you'll come to Him, His grace is available. Verse 28, come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will, not might, you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. So Jesus promises rest for those who come to Him. Doubters who come to Him will find rest. Doubters who come to Him and trust Him and His Word will find rest for their souls. Unbelievers who come will find rest. Rest from the burden of trying to save yourselves. Rest from fear and anxiety that's paralyzing in your life. Rest from the constant and overwhelming need to be approved by others. Come to me, He says, and I'll give you rest. I'll give you, in other words, what no one else can give you. I'll give you what nothing else can give you. And alcohol can make you feel great for a little bit. Drugs, sex, whatever, money, you know, fame, status. Yeah, great, fine. But is that going to give rest to your soul? Jesus emphatically says no. But come to me, you know, I'll give you what you're looking for. I'll give you rest for your souls. All you have to do to receive His rest is come to Him, learn from Him, become His disciple, His learner, His follower. But to do that, you first have to humbly admit that you need Him. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that You would help us all come to Jesus. Some in this room have known Jesus and walked with and learned from Jesus for many, many years. Some have only known Him for a short time. Some in this room don't know Him at all, and maybe have even convinced themselves that they do know Him. But when they're honest and when Your Spirit gives them grace to see their hearts, they know they don't know the Savior. They have the burden that never seems to go away. The burden of guilt, the burden of shame, the burden of unforgiven sin, the burden of no peace, no meaning, no joy. Lord, I pray You would help us, wherever we are, to come to You. Lord Jesus, help us to come to You and trust You in Your Word. Would You take away our doubts and increase our faith? And where there is no true faith, would You give faith? Would You reveal Yourself for who You are? Choose to reveal the Father to those who don't know You. Have mercy, Lord, on those who look great on Sunday but have no relationship with You whatsoever. Oh, Lord, have mercy on us, please. We need You. Help us to come to You and give us the rest that we need. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As Cole and Christian close us, this song is a call to your life to come to Jesus. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy. And if you can't agree with that first statement, until you can agree with that first statement, you'll never come. So the poor and needy in the room, come. As we stand and sing, think about Christ. Think about what you've heard. Think about the gospel. And if you want to ask me or Ryan more questions about this gospel, please ask those questions. But in these few moments of singing and reflection, in your heart, go to the Savior and find rest.